So the title of the talk, it's The Power of Surrender, okay? And I've prayed all week. It's been a really busy, stressful, hectic, mad week. Even though I've not been at work, it's been like loads of work being done at home. And so I had to like still myself and wait and pray and ask God, you know, what do you want me to speak about? And there's been lots of stuff in the way. So I've had to actually surrender before I wrote it. And when I looked up the word surrender, it's a bit weak or negative when you look it up. We in Christian circles, you think of it as giving yourself to God. But when you look at it in, like, you know, everyday language, it feels a bit weak or negative, and it means to yield to the power, control, or possession of another upon compulsion or demand, or to give up completely, or agree to forego, especially in favor of another, or to give oneself up into the power of another, especially as a prisoner, or to give oneself over to something such as an influence. Okay. And it's like to surrender then. It's to not withhold yourself from the person you are surrendering to. That's pretty much what it's saying, isn't it? And it did sound a bit like giving up. But then when I looked at people who had surrendered in the Bible, fully surrendered, these people are not weak. These people are brave. You have Noah. He did everything as God commanded him. He completely surrendered. Abraham, he was not a weak man. He was not someone who easily gave up. He surrendered to God's will several times, and he left his country to go off at God's command. He even was willing to give up his own son. Okay. And Moses, he comes across a little bit as like, oh, I don't want to do it, you know, a bit reluctant. He went back to Egypt after he'd fled. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. He didn't see himself as a leader, but he surrendered himself and then bravely went back. And then you've got Mary. And she was told, as a young lady, she was told that she was chosen to give birth to the Messiah. What an absolute huge responsibility. Sometimes I think we don't really think about how she must have felt when an angel appeared to her and said, well, you're going to be giving birth to the Savior of the world, and you know, everyone will be saved by this person, and you're responsible for feeding, clothing, looking after. She must have felt like the weight of the world on her shoulders at that point. And she said in complete surrender, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And I think just how courageous. And then you've got Jesus himself. He said to the Father, in the fight that he had between his divinity and his humanity in that Garden of Gethsemane, he said, yet not my will, but yours. He fully surrendered. But the person I really want to talk about is more usually in children's stories or in Sunday school or something like that. And you know, we don't normally think of him as being a person who was surrendered, and that's Jonah the prophet, okay? And God said to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, go up to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, Nineveh, it was built by a man called Nimrod, and he, Nimrod, built the Tower of Babel. And Babel was a symbol of rebellion against God. Babel was built so that they could say, oh, we can be as big as God, you know, and we'll reach God by going up in this tower. And it was a big rebellion, a structure of pride, okay? So Nimrod, a proud, rebellious person, built Nineveh. And it was a wealthy city. It was famous for trade. It didn't worship God. They worshipped lots of gods, and it was famous for the fertility goddess worship, that they had a fertility goddess. And it had become one of the region's greatest ancient cities, that place, and it was well known as a place of wickedness. And today, Nineveh doesn't exist on its own. It's part of what's now Mosul in northern Iraq. So we've heard of Mosul, haven't we? I think ISIS have been in there lately, and they've actually just destroyed the rest of the ruins of Nineveh. Okay, so, but the name Nineveh, I thought this was really interesting. It was an old Babylonian name, and interestingly, it means the place of fish, which I thought was quite interesting with the whole Jonah story, and it was already known as Nineveh. So Jonah, when he heard God's voice, he wasn't brave. He ran off. He did a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction. And the reasons for him running off are made really clear. It wasn't that he was scared. It wasn't that he was like, I'm not good enough for this task, God. It wasn't that he was being humble or anything like that. He hated Nineveh. He was like, I don't want it to be saved. That's it. They're wicked. Why are you going to save them? Don't use me, I'm off. And he went, okay? And he knew God so well that he knew that God, using him as a prophet to go and say, you know, Nineveh, you know, shout at Nineveh and tell them what their wickedness was, he knew that it would give them a chance of repentance. And he didn't think they deserved that. So he boarded a ship for the opposite direction. It was going to Tarshish. And apparently Tarshish is now Spain, a port in southern Spain. And it was famous for its ships and its trade. And he sought out a ship going in that opposite direction, and he paid the fare. He purposefully went off, purposefully. He didn't stand still. He didn't say, no, I'm not going, and sit down. And I was just thinking about that. I thought, why did he not just sit down and not go? Why did he actually make this big song and dance and pay a fare and pack his stuff and get on a ship to Tarshish? The Bible says to flee from the Lord. So it would have been easier for him to just go to bed or go to another town, but he didn't, all right? He was actually going on a protest. He was making a statement. He was saying to God, I don't agree with you. I don't agree with you. And he was a prophet. And it's difficult, isn't it, when our will doesn't line up with God's, you know? And that's what he was saying. He's saying, I don't agree. And he purposely went off and paid his fare. But God could have found another prophet, couldn't he? He could have said, all right, you don't want to do it. You're not my prophet anymore. I'll get someone else. Someone else can do it. There's lots of prophets. I can, you know, raise up another prophet. They can do, they'll listen to me. They're surrendered to me. Their heart is for me. They're not going to disagree. But he didn't. He could have found someone obedient. He could have just destroyed Nineveh and gone, well, yeah, all right then. No one's standing in the gap for Nineveh. I keep calling it Nineveh. I don't know why. he could have just destroyed Nineveh. Nobody seemed to be praying for that place. They were wicked, so why not? But actually, it was Jonah's purpose. It was his mission. And sometimes God gives us something to do that he wants us to do, no one else. If we resist, it'll just take a bit longer. We'll keep going around the mountain. We'll keep stumbling over things. And we'll keep going round and round until it's done, till God gets us where he needs us. Jonah had not stopped believing in God. He told the sailors on the ship that he worshipped the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. But in him, he just disagreed. His will and then his purpose, they didn't match up. God's purpose for Jonah and Jonah's will were not the same, okay? So the first point from all that is that we need to actually surrender our purpose and we need to surrender our will to God, okay? So God had asked Jonah, and Jonah it must be. He was on his way to Spain, and then the storm hit. Jonah was asleep below deck. The experienced sailors, they were terrified, and they got everybody together. They shouted up Jonah, and they went, We're dying, we're going, the ship's breaking up, everybody call on your God. It must have been such an unusual storm for those experienced sailors to be saying that to all the passengers on there. Call on your God to save you. They knew it was supernatural because they actually said, somebody's fault that we're in this storm. We need to cast lots and find out who it is. So it's a bit like drawing straws. And they sort of drew their straws and found it was Jonah. It's Jonah. And he went, it is me. I've disobeyed God. Chuck me overside. And they were like, no, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. They were terrified. So they tried to row. They knew it was Jonah. Jonah had admitted it was him. He said, chuck me over the side or you'll all die. And they wouldn't. They carried on rowing. They tried to row. So when they realized it was futile, they prayed for forgiveness and they threw him overboard. And then immediately the sea went calm. We know the story. A lot of us know the story. So what is your purpose? Does your will line up with it? What do you love to do? Where do you find joy? What are you good at? What happens if you ignore it, like Jonah did? Do you end up going around in circles? Do you end up in a storm? If you don't know, pray, ask God. I think it was really interesting that the sea went calm immediately, but they'd not actually immediately listened. They carried on rowing first. They still prayed. They prayed for the revelation. They cast lots, all that, the cause of the storm. But even though they got it, they still tried to row in their own strength. Okay, so think about, for them, they were thinking, what is causing the storm? So that's the second point I want to just bring. What is causing your storm? Think about that. So they still tried to row, even when Jonah said, do you know what? It is me. I'm running away from the Lord. He did tell them. They tried to deal with it, but they knew they had to surrender Jonah to God, the cause of their storm. Don't go chucking anyone overboard of anything or off any cliffs or anything like that. That's not what it's saying. Number one, you'll hurt them. You'll get arrested. It'll not go well for you. And nobody wanted anyone to be chucked overboard. That was Jonah's solution. I wonder, when I was reading it, and I've never thought of it this way, I wonder if they'd have just gone, we'll go back. Would the storm have ceased then? I think it probably would have. I think if they'd have turned around and took Jonah back, the storm would have ceased. But it might have been an easier way to calm the storm, just saying, not sure. What could be causing your storm? Could it be unforgiveness? Could it be a bad attitude? Could it be a bad habit that you need freedom from? Could it be a toxic relationship? Is it disobedience to God? All these things, they cause stress. Stress causes illness. If you need freedom from something, come and speak to someone. Come and speak to someone. Surrender it to God. Get prayer. Okay? But the outcome of this part of the story, I think, is really remarkable and really always, nearly always overlooked. Because those sailors, the very sailors who told everyone, pray to your God, when the storm stopped so suddenly, the Bible says they did three things, these sailors. Number one, they greatly feared the Lord. And then on that boat, on that ship, they offered sacrifices to him. And then the third thing they did was they made vows to God. Okay. So they surrendered Jonah to God. They surrendered to God. And they ended up with a relationship with God. And they had peace from the storm. The fact that they feared first, I think, is really significant. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the reason for that is because when God is greater than absolutely everything, when he's more powerful than anyone in your life or anything else, everything else gets put in its rightful place under God. So God should be feared. He should be the one that we think the most of in that way. Okay, so everything else needs to be under God. So over Jonah went into the sea, but he was not immediately swallowed by the big fish. Okay. He actually sank to the roots of the mountains, and seaweed was wrapped around his head. That's a horrible picture. It sounds really terrifying. It sounds disorientating and really sort of claustrophobic. I don't know if anyone else feels that when you hear about the seaweed wrapped around his head. I don't like it. It's a horrible picture. And only when he felt his life ebbing away did he cry out to God. So he didn't even, while he was bobbing about in the sea, he didn't even go, "All right, God, here we go, I'll surrender." No, he sank like a stone right to the bottom. And he hit the very bottom of the sea and then went to that place between life and death. And then he cried out to God. That last moment, I hope I'll never be that stubborn. Okay. Because it's easy, isn't it, to get God, getting to God being the last resort. Shouldn't be the last resort, should he? There's nothing wrong with going to doctors or seeking medical attention or going to someone for help or speaking to someone with your problems. But whatever it is, pray first, pray during, pray continually. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But then here comes the big fish, and Jonah is swallowed and he's taken there. He's inside the fish, swallowed by the fish, and he's in there for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus referred to this when he was talking about himself and what would happen to him. And he's actually validating the book of Jonah as well by saying that. He referred to Jonah a few times. And when you've got some scholars say, oh, it's a metaphor, or it's not real, it's not true, or some people say it's more of a fairy story, like a moral tale. Actually, if Jesus referred to Jonah and he referred to the people of Nineveh from the book of Jonah, he's validating the truth of it. So it is true. Okay. Where am I? So he said it was the sign of Jonah being in there for 3 days and three nights, just like he was in the tomb, okay? But it sounds really horrible. Inside a big fish, dark and depressing, smelly. I think, oh no, I think I'd be seasick and ready to give up. It's horrible. All that rotting, all the meat in there, no. But Jonah, who up to now, he's not being funny. I'm not being funny about Jonah. He's a bit of a moaner, isn't he? Jonah the moaner. And he's like, he's been in a bit of a sulk. Been in a bit of a sulk, and since God had asked him to go and speak to Nineveh, right? And he was complaining all the time, and he's moaning, complaining, "I'm not going, I don't agree with you, I'm on a protest, chuck me in the sea, then you'll be all right." Now he's in this big fish, it's not going well for him. What did he do when he was in that fish? He must have been feeling seasick, I'd have been a bit green. And he didn't know what was going to happen next. He didn't know he was coming out after 3 days. But you know what? Jonah knew a lot more about God than we think. Because when he got eaten by that big fish, sorry, he ended up praising God for saving him from drowning. And I think that's remarkable. Moaning prophet who doesn't want to do what God's asked him to do. Suddenly, he's inside this big fish. It's dark. He won't be able to see anything. It stinks. And he's praising God. This is what he says. I'm going to read it. Jonah 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. And you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.'" He had hope. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Okay, but the Message version ends it this way. I'm worshipping you, God. I'm calling out in thanksgiving. I'll do what I promised I'd do. Salvation belongs to God. His whole prayer inside that fish was praise for not drowning. It ends with grateful praise, thanksgiving. And I've spoke about Thanksgiving before. We've all talked about it, and it really is that password into God's presence. And from inside the fish, Jonah surrendered his will to God's will. Okay. I'll do what he said. I'll do what I promised to do. What I have vowed to you, I will make good. So what vows have you made, or promises have you made, that you've not seen through yet? We all do it. We all go, oh, I'll do this, God, for you. And especially when we first get saved, oh, I'm going to go and do this. And then sometimes sort of fizzles out a little bit. Where have you said, Lord, I'm available, use me, or thank you for my purpose or gift or talent or position. It's yours. I'm yours. And, you know, I think it's... I was going to talk about something that went on with me, but before I do, I want to talk about a man called Bach. He was he wrote symphonies, J.S. Bach, and I love a bit of classical music. It's really calming, and he wrote 365 symphonies, one for like every day of the year. But at the start of every single one, before he started it, he wrote, Jesus, help me. So at the top of it, it said, Jesus, help me. And when he'd finished it, at the end, he put, to God be the glory. Okay. And apparently he's credited with writing Western chord progression. Well, there you go, all you guitarists. Okay. So for me, though, I was in a meeting, and it was years and years ago. I just started singing backing vocals in the worship team, and I loved it. I loved singing. I loved going out once a week and practicing. And, you know, we practiced about three times a week then. I don't know how we had all that time. We had people came to my house, we practiced, we came here, we practiced. We did lots of singing all the time, and I loved it. But the message that I heard this one Sunday morning was about surrendering idols and making sure God was first with everything, above everything else. And at the end of the message, and I did not expect it, at the end of the message, I just prayed. We were asked to pray. Everyone stand, everyone pray. It was one of those. What do I need to surrender to God? And it was about putting everything in its rightful place. Not necessarily about giving it up or stopping it, but putting it in the rightful place. And during the prayer, all I could think about was the singing that I was doing. And I believe that God, at that point, was asking me to hand it over to him. And I just went, no, like that. How bad? How bad is that? I was really shocked at myself, just saying, no. And I've never said no to God, and the fact that I did, without thinking about it, really shocked me. So I knew by that point, actually, my balances are all out of, it's wrong. It had become too important. God wasn't as important as that, or they were on a par, or whatever, I don't know. I began to value the singing more than I should. And if I didn't hand it over to God, it would either destroy me or take me away from God. It wouldn't bring me wouldn't bring me into God's presence. It wouldn't bring anyone else into God's presence. And that's the only reason I do that. So that's the reason that you go into a worship team. It's really not for you. It's really to actually bring people into God's presence. So I surrendered it to God. I actually said, I'm really sorry, and did this whole thing about surrendering it all to God, and I do check myself on it as well. And I do trust and I pray that he will use everything I do for his glory. And it might sound weird, like handing it over. Nobody else knew. No one would have known. No one would have known that there was a change, but there was a change. So we can choose what we do with our giftings. We can keep them close and make them an idol, or we can surrender them back to God. And it's a really scary choice sometimes, but it is one that we have to make. Okay, which is better? I'd rather surrender it to God and let him, you know, nurture it in that instead of me. So it is a biblical principle to surrender, to honour God. And it keeps us from being really mean with what we've got as well. And we remember our source. Surrendering our first 10%, surrendering the firstborn, it's a biblical principle. When it says surrendering your firstborn, it means like dedicating your children to God. Surrendering the first part of the harvest, the first fruits. Surrender first before you start. God says in Malachi 3, see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. And that's amazing. And that's it was talking more about your offerings to God, but I think there's more than money that you offer to God, isn't there? You offer your whole self. So that's what it is. That's my third point. What do you need to surrender? It's a prayer we all need to pray regularly. Is it your gift, your talent? Is it your money, your job? Is it a lifestyle, or is it something else that you honour more than God? What do you feed the most in your life? Anything in your life that's held back from God is a stumbling block. It becomes an idol. You're surrendering your will. Remember what Jonah says in his prayer. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. It's a little bit different from what is causing you storm, because it's quite often we don't notice the things that have grown bigger. Okay, it comes a bit gradually sometimes, doesn't it? We can drift ignorantly away. Sometimes we're not paying attention to what's happening. So what are you feeding? It should be our spiritual life, shouldn't it? We should be feeding our spiritual life, and that's what we were talking about in the life groups, wasn't it, this week? And so it's important to pray and read and learn more about God and his ways. So from inside that big fish, we'll go back to Jonah. Jonah surrendered himself and remembered his commitment to God. It says, God commanded the fish to vomit him out onto dry land. Love the Bible. It's great, isn't it? It's really graphic and gory sometimes. You get some really lovely mental pictures. So Jonah is now on dry land. He's been sicked up by this big fish, big smelly fish. He's picking the bits of seaweed from around his head. And God repeats his first command to Jonah to go to Nineveh. This time, without saying a word, didn't even say anything. He's showing he's learned his lesson. Jonah obeyed. He made good his promise and went to Nineveh. And then when he went to Nineveh, it took 3 days to walk through the whole place. And all he said was, in 40 days, destruction will come. That's all he said, all the way through. That's the only thing that's been recorded down. That was his message. In 40 days, that's it, you're all going to die. In 40 days, destruction will come. You're all dying, that's it. See you later. Now he's gone. Okay? But the best thing about that is that the Ninevites believed God. That's all he said to them. In 40 days, destruction will come. He didn't mention the name of God. He didn't mention anything else. He just said that's going to happen. They didn't question the message. They didn't seek to kill him. They didn't throw him out as a lunatic. They didn't argue with him. They didn't mock him. They didn't laugh at him. They believed God. Where else have you read, seen, or heard that a prophet walks into a city of 120,000 people saying, you're all going to die in 40 days, and then the entire place believed him? It's quite amazing. And they took him so seriously that when his words reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he put on sackcloth and sat in the dust, and he proclaimed a fast. All the people and the animals and the herds and the flocks were not to eat or drink. And it doesn't even say for how long. The proclamation said, it's Jonah 3 verse 8, put on sackcloth, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. It's so similar to another verse in Chronicles that it's like the king of Nineveh knew something about God. And the verse is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's a bit like he knew that. Even though that one's talking about Israel, he understood the principle of humbling yourself and pray and seeking him and turning from wicked ways. It shows he knows that God's heart is not for destruction, but it's for repentance and restoration. It says it again in Ezekiel 33 verse 11, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. So that entire city built by a rebellious man, Nimrod, it would be remembered by Jesus in the book of Matthew as one city that repented. He said actually that they would rise up in judgment against those who didn't repent. And because they believed God and they surrendered. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring destruction on them. That's in Jonah 3 verse 10. They were saved by God through their genuine willingness to humble themselves and surrender. If it wasn't genuine, it wouldn't have happened. God showed compassion. He showed love. The city was eventually destroyed about 135, 150 years later, but that generation that did surrender, that did humble themselves and pray, they were saved. But what about Jonah? He wasn't happy about it at all. Jonah the moaner started again. He's like, I'm not happy. It's wrong. He went outside and he said, I knew this would happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. His actual words were, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. But he'd already said, like, you know, that's why I went to Tarshish. I knew you'd do this. It's a bit like that. He understood God's love. He knew that by just saying, he honestly kept the message really short. He understood that, you know, God loves people who turn and humble themselves and pray. He was so fed up and angry about it. He went and sat outside the city, another protest, and he asked God to take his life. He said it'd be better if he was dead. And he was really sulking about it. He threw all his toys out of the pram and he wouldn't move. So he could have moved. It was really hot. It says that he made himself a bit of a shelter and he sat down and he didn't move. He was looking at the city, watching to see if it had been destroyed after 40 days. He was waiting and he was really sulking. And it wasn't depression, he wasn't depressed. I always used to read it and think, oh, he was a bit down, you know, he was thinking, oh, people think I'm not a prophet because it hasn't happened. But it's actually not that at all. He was just sulky, he was just livid. He was really annoyed. He went on a bit of a strike. And he wouldn't budge. He heard about the wicked and evil things. It was righteous anger. But he'd heard about the wicked and evil things that Nineveh had done, and he'd rather God destroy it than save it. He felt that they deserved the judgment. He felt they didn't deserve any mercy. But God has always been really clear that mercy triumphs over judgment. So good for us, that, isn't it? So we can be like that, can't we? But graciousness is often mistaken for weakness. And, you know, humans and Christians in particular, we can find it a bit hard to be gracious. When I've looked at things on Facebook and little sort of forums and people talking about, I think, they're really judgmental. We can be really judgmental, can't we, as Christians? Oh, like that. You know, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. Sort of a Christian is that, you know? You got that wrong. But if God hadn't shown me grace and corrected me and saved me, where would I be? Where would I be going? So God said to Jonah, and he was so angry, is it right for you to be angry? So how do we surrender? Okay, that's my final bit. We can get so angry. We can get indignant and judgmental about all sorts of things, and it's not our job to get angry. It's not our job at all. Let God do the judging. We were only asked to love. The Bible explains in Micah 6 verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Does that mean that we should go around and judge people and bash everyone over the head when they get it a bit wrong, especially Christians against Christians? We do that a lot. No, we need to judge ourselves and then let God judge everybody else. So Jonah, he still couldn't grasp that mercy bit, and God had to show him. People focus so much on the big fish bit of the story, they don't see the rest of it, whole of God's heart in it. Jonah had gone outside the city in a huff. He'd made this shelter. The sun was blazing hot, and he still didn't budge. God sent an east wind. It was hot, really hot, and he still wouldn't move. So God caused a big leafy plant to spring up over Jonah to ease his discomfort. Jonah was really happy about the plant. He was cheered up a little bit. And then, after he got used to it, God sent a worm to chew the plant. Makes me laugh. And the sun went hotter, and it blazed on Jonah's head, burnt his head. Which makes me laugh even more, I don't know why. But he was feeling faint, but I feel a bit sorry for Jonah's head. It's got seaweed around it, wrapped around it, and then it's like sorted that out. And then it gets burnt in the blazing sun, okay. But I think that seaweed, I think that represented confusion and disorientation. He was in the wrong place. And when we are in the wrong place, we feel out of balance. We feel a bit confused, not quite where we're supposed to be. Something's not quite right. The sunburned head, okay, represents his anger. He was a hot head, okay? Makes him feel faint. It takes up all his energy. He has the wrong attitude, doesn't he? He has the wrong focus. He disagrees with God. It might be where we get that term from, hot head, I think. So Jonah repeated his request, and he was like, I want to die, like that. And then God repeated his last words. He said, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, Jonah said. I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. He's really, really annoyed. But God said, you have been concerned about the plant, although you did not tend it or make it grow. So should I not have concern for Nineveh, where there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Jonah was not right to be angry. The people and animals of Nineveh were God's creation. It was nothing to do with Jonah. He was just the vessel. We need to surrender our feelings about others to God. God surrendered Jesus as he gave his only begotten son for us. And we surrender our lives. It's part of that sinner's prayer, isn't it? You know, when we come and commit ourselves to God, I hand over my life to you, Lord, or words to that effect. And we have to keep on surrendering, don't we? We work out our salvation continually. So the best way to surrender is through loving God first and loving others. Jesus said in Mark 12, 30 to 31, the two greatest commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That sort of sums up what God's saying, I think, in the whole book of Jonah. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.